If you'll open your Bible to Exodus chapter 24. Hi there, buddy. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to pick up as we continue our study here, chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus. It's been the story of how God has delivered the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, how God has been developing Moses as a leader through all of this time. We've been, since chapter 20, looking at God handing down His commands to Moses, delivering to him the law. We saw how He delivered what we've come to refer to as the Ten Commandments, and from there He delivered to them all of these other commandments that deal with different aspects of their social lives, of their social structure. And so now we're going to kind of come back to the narrative, at least for one chapter here, as we pick up the story. God has just finished delivering all this law to Moses that he's been up on the mountain. Remember, God brought them to Mount Sinai. So he's been up there. He's been hidden away by clouds, hearing this revelation from God. And so we pick up here in Exodus chapter 24. And if you have your Bible, we'll begin reading here in verse 1. The Lord is talking. Well, the Lord is going to be speaking. It says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.'" Every once in a while, a guy gets a little confused as he's talking. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." So we stop right there for a moment. Here we, you know, we're breaking back into the narrative here. God is talking to Moses. He's just completed giving him all of these other laws that we were looking at in the previous chapters. All of this that we've been reading from chapters 29 to 23, basically Moses alone has been hearing this up to this point. He's all alone up on the mountain. God's giving him all of this. And so now Moses is getting a command from God that, okay, this isn't just for you, by the way. This is for everybody else. So I want you to take this down there and share it with the rest of the nation. And so when the people hear what Moses has to say as he delivers this to them, as he delivers this law to them, it's really hot. Excuse me. I got to turn this off. I'm going to burn up here. They hear this command and the law from Moses. What'd you say? It's freezing? Aren't you hot? Aren't you hot? You got to be hot. It's just it's excruciating in here. See? Maybe get some blankets for the for the skinny people. Oh, wait, what did you... Okay, anyway, what was I talking about? Moses was saying it was hot and... No, that was me. Moses was telling the people exactly what the Lord had told them. And when they hear it, it says that with one, you know, voice, with great agreement, and they assent to this, and they say, consent to this, and they say, yeah, you know, they agree to obey God. They verbally agree that they're going to obey God. They hear this and say, yeah, this is cool. Now, I would say that if anything, Israel probably was making a huge mistake in kind of feeling a little overconfident at this point, because the quickness of the response really, to me, seems to indicate that they have not quite grasped the depth of what this law is talking about, and how much this law is going to be exposing them and who they are. For them, in some ways, it's almost like they hear this command and they're like, "Oh yeah, great, we'll go with that. That's easy. That's great." And of course, we see as history plays that out, it's not going to be that easy for them. On the other hand, what are you going to do? I mean, Moses has just come out of this, you know, fiery mountaintop with smoke, and there's been thundering, and they've been hearing the voice of God, and God says, "This is what I want you to do." If it were me, I wouldn't be sitting there going, "Well, you know what? I'll think about that. I'll see if I can do that. We'll give it a try and see if it works." No, you'd have to agree. You'd have to say, "Yeah, we'll do that," because, I mean, that's what I would do. I'd be squealing like a little girl, scared out of my mind, and I'd just be saying, "Yes, sir, whatever you say, sir." So, we pick up here, verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. All right. Now, in verse 3, the people verbally commit to the Lord. We'll do this. We're going to do this. You've commanded this, and we will obey what you're saying. But here, as we're looking at this, you can sense this. You see from this that God is going to reinforce this commitment that they've made. And he's reinforcing this commitment that they're making here by implementing certain things. And that's what we look at here in these few verses. First, it says that Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. All of this stuff is important that is unfolded here in these few verses. Because we see a pattern in this. We see a pattern of the way God is dealing with humanity as he's reintroducing himself to them. It was very important that Moses was going to write these words down. God clearly was not willing to just allow the recollection of man to go ahead and try to pass this along and keep this right. Because, well, for one thing, it's very difficult for man to be able to recollect things really well. You know, you ever go out talking to a guy who's a surfer, you know, and the waves that he caught at one point grow and grow and grow as he keeps on talking about it. Or fishermen, same thing. The fish gets larger and larger as he retells the story. God didn't want his word to be subjected to that sort of thing. He didn't want any kind of revisionism taking place when it came to his word. It was important. It was important enough to be written down. God places a premium. We can see that way back here. We're right at the outset of this, and we can see right off the bat, God is placing a premium on his written word. He's taking this seriously. He's writing it down, and it's something that he wants to prioritize. I think that we learn something from that. I believe we should, as God's people, prioritize his word as well. I get discouraged. I'll be honest with you. I get discouraged at times when While I sense the same frustration that people do in arenas of the emerging church, you know, there's a change coming to our culture, and there's a different means of being able to express how this community works, how this church community works. But sometimes people in their exuberance to stretch out and move beyond the boundaries will begin abandoning things like the Word of God. And I read this all the time. I'll read about guys that are leaders saying, yeah, we don't do the whole teaching sermon kind of thing anymore. We're not interested in that. You know, we want to experience stuff together, and we really don't bog down with just the written Word. And I got to tell you, that is frustrating to me, because God places a premium on this. He puts a priority on this right off the bat. He's got Moses out there writing that down. And I don't think it's right for us to bail on the Word of God. Because people, and I really believe this, people inherently, God's people, that's us, inherently desire to know what the Word says. You know, you can look at even like these emerging church things developing, and yet some of the churches that continue to grow, you look around at Calvary Chapel movements and stuff who place a priority on teaching the Word of God, and they grow. These guys don't go out and advertise. Eastgate's growing. We don't advertise anything. What do? Where did you people come from? I mean, I don't know, because we don't put out ads or anything like that, but there's an inherent desire for us to develop community and to develop that community around the written Word, the Word of God that we determine to look at. There's another church out in Seattle called Mars Hill Fellowship, and it was like the poster child for the postmodern movement. I mean, you know, everybody was saying this is an amazing place, and they're breaking all the rules, and they're doing all this. But the pastor, it's growing by leaps and bounds. But the pastor is doing what everybody said would be impossible to do within a postmodern culture, and that was he's teaching. The guy will spend 2 hours teaching. You know, you guys think you have it bad when I ramble on and on, but he'll be up there for 2 hours and go, and they can't. Fit all the people that come. Kids, college age kids and stuff are coming by the thousands to be able to hear that, because there's an innate hunger. We want to know. The people of the children of Israel wanted to know. And God is trying to deliver that to them, and he's wanting it written down so it's preserved. But anyway, that's way off subject. Anyway, the second thing that he does is he makes this agreement with them. He has Moses seal this agreement, the agreement, the covenant, that is. That's what an agreement, a covenant is. An agreement between God and the Israelite people is only made in the context of sacrifice. He talks about he has these guys get burnt offerings and peace offerings. And of course, he hasn't explained in the narrative thus far what that means and what that's all about. We'll get into more details about that in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy. But the main distinction between a burnt offering and a peace offering has to do with how the remains of that offering are disposed of. A burnt offering is something that is always indicative of surrender to God. A burnt offering always comes before a peace offering. The burnt offering, the whole animal is completely burned on the altar. None of it's taken away. It's completely consumed there on God's altar. That's a symbol of the surrender. And that is symbolic then of what Israel was doing. They're surrendering to God, His commands. He made these commands and they're surrendering to that. And then the peace offering comes. And the peace offering, portions of that are eaten then by the priest if it's for the whole nation, or if it's a peace offering that an individual brings, then he would be eating that. But portions of that are taken away then in terms of a feast. So that is an offering that has to do with fellowship with God. It's peace with God. It's talking about the reinforcing the covenant, because that's what it is. All mankind is at enmity with God. We're enemies with God until we come into His covenant, into relationship with Him, and we've made peace. So this offering here is symbolic of this covenant, of making peace with Him. And God is here. He's demonstrating mankind's need to admit to and to recognize our own sin and our own failing. He wanted the Israelites to know that right off the bat. He gave all of these commands, and then right on the heels of it, I mean, immediately after He gives all these commands, He institutes this sacrifice right here, indicating right off the bat the nature of this law. They're not going to be able to keep it. They're not going to be able to do this. They're going to fall short. They're going to need something that's going to cover. Is going to cover for them. They're going to, and so that's what He's emphasizing to them right here. He's emphasizing that the ability for this relationship to remain intact is going to require a sacrifice. It's going to require the death of a substitute. And of course, we know now from this dispensation, we look back on this and realize Jesus is the one who fulfilled that whole thing. This is a type, it's a shadow that points to what Christ is going to fulfill. He is going to be that substitute. He's going to be the one that fulfills what all of these rituals point to. Thirdly, God's word was read. It says there that Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people. So God's word is read and it's responded to, showing that this covenant with God comes to the people of Israel on God's terms, not their own. It was very important that Moses were to read that. First, he wrote down this revelation that he was given, and then he reiterates it. He reads it back to them, saying to them, indicating to them that this is a covenant that is based on my terms, God's terms. This isn't something you guys dreamed up. That's why Paul talks about, our salvation is, of not of works, but of faith, and that itself is a gift. This was God's inspiration. This was God's idea. All of it is the stuff that he initiated. It wasn't something we dreamed up of how we're going to get back to God. This was His plan, and these are His terms. And we must come to God on His terms, based on what His word reveals at all times. We can't dream up our own means of getting to Him. So there has to be a submissive response in our hearts to His word. And that's what God was eliciting from the Israelites there. He wanted a submissive response. He read it in their hearing, and they were then going to submit to it. Fourthly, the covenant is sealed then by the application of blood. The application of blood from the sacrifices. And here is this distressing mental picture that we get here in verse 8. Moses took the blood and in verse 6 and 8, took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood, sprinkled it on the altar, then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. So you realize, it's easy to read over that and not really contemplate what we're talking about here. For someone in that dispensation, for someone in that kind of a culture where they would readily have seen something like that, it was much more clear and evident. But for us, any meat that we get comes to us prepackaged at a grocery store. Well, for most of us, but we don't know what that means. I mean, have you ever been to a butcher shop? Do you know what that looks like? Do you know what he's talking about here? When he talks about these sacrifices that are made and this picture, this image of what Moses is doing here, they've cut the throat of the animal, of the ox, and all of a sudden, all of this blood is gushing out of his throat. And he's taking bowls here and he's filling these bowls up with this wet, sticky, dark blood. And he takes that over and he dabs some of it on the altar where he's making these sacrifices. And then he does this strange thing of taking some implementation. Later on, it's prescribed as a hyssop branch, so we'll assume maybe that's what it is. And he gets that thing soaked in blood, and then he just starts sprinkling it out there, shaking it out on the people. And there's all the people standing there before Moses with blood splattered on their faces and on their clothes. This is not some clean, you know, Charlton Heston-esque kind of Technicolor movie scene at all. This is something far more distressing than that. And it was supposed to be distressing. Why blood? I mean, this is intense. You really have to get that picture in your mind of what this was. And why? Why blood? Why did he have to have blood like this? Why couldn't it have been, you know, cotton candy or something pleasant, you know, that makes you feel happy? Why blood? Well, Leviticus 17 tells us that the life is in the blood. The blood is representative of the outpouring of a life. That's what it's all about. The life is in the blood. You want to know when a child is a life. You want to know when conception begins, when there is blood. The life is in the blood. And this is representative of one life being given for another. In this case, God was using the type of the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the peace offering. Those oxen were the ones that were traded for the life of the Israelites. But it always represents the giving of a life for another. That's why, I insist, that is why the cross of Jesus Christ is so important and so central to the concept of Christianity. When we dismiss the cross, when we dismiss the agony of that, when we dismiss the blood of Jesus as being what's important, I mean, Jesus is the grand fulfillment of everything that we see here, everything that's prescribed here in the Old Testament concerning the sacrifices. What I described there with the oxen and the blood gushing from its throat, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If we remove the cross, if we remove his sacrifice, if we try to minimize what that sacrifice was, we're minimizing the very central core of what God's whole plan was all about. Obviously, there's the victory. But there'd be no victory if it weren't for what he did there on the cross. It's vital to me. And when we begin to minimize that, Jesus, even at the Last Supper, remember what he said there with his disciples as he handed them the wine. He said, this is representative of my blood, and my blood is a new covenant that's established for you because that blood was being shed, just like what we see happening here with the Old Testament sacrifice. Shed for many for the remission of sin. I'll tell you, it is not easy, and it's not clean, and it's implicit with agony. But if we remove that element from Christianity, a bloodless, crossless Christianity that tries to emphasize, oh, it's only triumph, and I don't think about the negative, and I don't ever contemplate any of that stuff because it's just far too distressing, and I only think about the positive. I'm telling you, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. The Christianity of the New Testament is something that was filled with agony and filled with sacrifice, and it was a bloody religion, and it still is because we are only alive today. Because of his sacrifice for us. We only sit here tonight with the assurance of our peace with God being granted to us by the blood that he shed. And it wasn't pretty, and it wasn't easy, and it wasn't clean. It was difficult, and it was troubling, and it's supposed to be troubling, and it's supposed to trouble us. I don't know, I'm on a kick, I guess. But I tell you, it's distressing because I'm reading so much, and I suppose it's because of a lot of hoopla about this movie coming up. But I read a guy who's supposed to be a New Testament scholar who spent pages trying to explain why the cross really is not important. It's not who you think it is, but it was another guy. I'm saying that to people that might know who I'm thinking of or don't know who I'm thinking of. I don't even know what I'm talking about. But the point is this guy is supposed to be a New Testament scholar, spent pages going on about why the cross was really not central to New Testament thought and how any depiction that you ever see in the early church of the cross is always a picture of triumph, never of agony, never of blood. And I can't help but disagree with that because a cross that's pretty and a cross that's easy and a cross that's pleasant would never be a stumbling block to anybody. And that's what is described as all along, all the way through this. It's referred to as the thing that the Greeks find ridiculous and the Jews can't get past. It's the thing that's the stumbling block for everyone. Anyway, so somewhere I'll find my notes here and we'll see where we're at. But to me, a crossless, bloodless Christianity is no Christianity at all. I'm not saying that people aren't saved if they're going off into odd directions with this, but I'm just saying that in terms of the Christianity, the Bible, it's centrical to see that sacrifice, because we see it right off the bat, right here. Any dealings that God has with mankind, it started here with Israel. He began it right there with sacrifice. He spends a lot of time in the Old Testament prescribing these sacrifices, making sure that they're the way he wanted them, because one day he was going to come and be that sacrifice. That's why it's centrical. It's his whole plan. He is the one who designed this because he was the one who was going to be fulfilling it. God, he came in the form of a man. And he stepped into our place to receive the worst of the penalty for us. It's his sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that becomes the foundation for our very life. It becomes the foundation for any advances we make in our morality, any advances we make in our character. It all stems from the blood of Jesus Christ. It's even in Hebrews. He words it that way. Somewhere in Hebrews. Anyway, he words it that way. Trust me on that. You can go look it up. He talks about the everlasting covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ. I think it's Hebrews 13. So, anyway, it's just to me the thing that's so important, and we don't want to lose sight of that because this is what God did for us. I think about the magician's nephew, and boy, am I off track here, but I think about the magician's nephew as C.S. Lewis is writing this story, and it's allegorical and all, but Aslan, who's the lion and the Christ character in this, sings the world into existence, and it's such a beautiful picture. But right away, the wicked queen, the witch, has invaded this earth. And so he gathers the creation around him and he says to them, the world is not only 7 hours old and already an evil has come into it. But then he says, but I don't want you to worry because I'll see to it the worst of it falls on me. And that's exactly what God was doing. That's exactly what he's getting across even through these types. He's even letting the Israelites know, listen, this is a bad place and everything's gone terribly wrong. But I don't want you to worry because the worst of this is going to fall on me. I'm going to take care of this for you. And that's why we don't ever want to lose sight of his sacrifice on the cross. Okay, let's get back to Exodus. Exodus verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. What an interesting little picture here. Moses goes down there, he tells this command to them, they have this sacrifice, he's reiterating this to them, and then he gathers just a few of these close guys, these guys in leadership with him, and they head back up, partially up the mountain there. And as they're going up, all of a sudden these guys see this amazing vision. It's hard to tell exactly what they saw. Probably it was a heavenly vision of the throne of God, because it bears remarkable characteristics, resemblances, there we go, to other visions that other prophets had seen. Ezekiel or Isaiah or even John the Revelator saw that. The blue sapphire could suggest that they were seeing that crystal sea before the throne that John had seen, that just had those beautiful peeling waves. He forgot to mention that, but I know they're there. This was not a face-to-face encounter that they were having there. As best as we understand, you know, it says he didn't lay his hand on him. As best as we can understand, this was meant to impress them, to indicate and verify the fact that, yes, God is the one who's granting this revelation to Moses. So pay attention to Moses. Pay attention to the stuff that he's sharing with you. You want to get this, and you want to believe it. So, the idea there was to impress them of the reality of God's presence so that they were going to trust God when he did speak through Moses. So they have this vision. They see God, and then I like this. This is kind of cool to me. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And that's an interesting little phrase there. I think that's kind of cool. Because honestly, I think this is what this is all about. And I think it gives us a picture of what God has always intended for community. I mean, you think about it. Here they get this vision of God. And whether this was happening simultaneously or not, Either they got this vision of God and then they think, wow, this is cool, let's eat and drink. Or whether while they're getting this vision of God, they think, man, let's eat and watch this whole thing. This is so cool. But the idea behind it is, and we see that picture right there, that God desires for community. God desires for people to come together like the way we do here. This is a picture of what he's desiring. And not just to come together to be stoic or to be religious or anything like that, but he gathers these guys, these elders together. He reveals his own glory to them. They're able to see him. And then they fellowship with each other. This is a picture of fellowshipping with God and fellowshipping with each other. You never fellowship better than you do over a meal. You know, they eat and they drink and they're right there in his presence. This is what God's plan is. You want to understand what church is all about? This is what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be hanging out with God as the central point of interest. God is the one who reveals himself and his glory in our midst. But in the midst of that, we're fellowshipping with each other. We're fellowshipping with him. It's never intended to be some sort of religious stoic exercise in being miserable. This is a cool thing. There's fellowship and there's joy and there's satisfaction in that kind of a encounter, not only with God, but fellowship with one another. I think it's a great picture of the church. Honestly, I think it's a great picture of this church. I mean, I think about Burning House meetings that we have. And what do at those meetings? I mean, we gather and we put Jesus at the center of it and we worship him and we, at least I do, get this great sense of his presence here in our midst. And then we eat and we drink, commemorating who he is and what he's done for us. And to me, it's exactly the kind of thing that God is looking for from a community. Anyway, picking up in verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." All right, Moses is invited by God to go back up on the mountain. And he's going to give him the law carved in stone, a supernatural expression of the law that God, you know, clearly God's not up there with a hammer and chisel, you know, waiting for Moses to get back, hurrying through it. But he's obviously done something. I don't know if it was like the Ten Commandments movie or not. But some way he's gotten these things written into stone, implying the everlasting nature of them. This is God's righteousness that he's revealing in this. And so he's going to go up there and he's going to get that. Chapter 25 is also going to tell us that he's going up there not only get these tablets, take two tablets, but he's also going up there to receive further instruction from God about the tabernacle, this tabernacle that God's going to want him to build. And I'll tell you, from chapter 25 through the end of Exodus, the tabernacle then starts to take center stage and becomes of a prime importance. And the reason it's of prime importance is because this gives us some of the greatest pictures from the Old Testament perspective of Jesus Christ and his work and his presence in our midst. And it's going to be awesome. So I encourage you to get in and listen to that and see what God reveals in that, because it's very cool stuff. Anyway, so he heads up there and he's taking his assistant Joshua, which is interesting to me because Joshua is the one who's going to end up being the leader and the ruler of Israel. But he starts off here just basically as a secretary. He's just Moses' assistant. He's a little gopher and he's going to go up there with him and hang out. But this is where he's beginning his trek into leadership. And Moses leaves Aaron and Hur in charge. They were the guys that were helping hold his hands up during the one battle. And of course, that's going to end up being a real disaster because those guys are going to screw everything up terribly. But we'll get to that later on. Let's get to verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, it seems from the text here that Moses has spent like around 6 days with Joshua on the way up the mountain. And the whole time it says here that the glory of the Lord has continued to rest on the mountain. You know, that thick smoke and that it says there that, you know, it was based on the description there. There's a bright consuming fire involved in it. You see this bright fire and thick smoke, and probably the rumblings were associated with it that were talked about before. And then Moses gets a call from God to come on up into the midst of all of that. So you know, he moves even further up into it. And who knows how that looked. Did the clouds part and he went up into it? Or did Joshua just watch him keep moving up the trail there until he was finally obscured from sight? But however that worked out, Moses goes out of sight. And what's interesting here is that Moses is the one who's writing this account. And Moses tells us not what he sees up there on the mountain, but actually tells us the perspective of the people who were down below. It says it in the eyes of the children of Israel, it was like a consuming fire. I would have preferred that he go ahead and give us the details on what he was seeing up there. But for some reason, he felt like that was not pertinent. You know, God does that all the time. Maybe he wasn't able to do that. You know, Paul had the same kind of situation. He saw revelations that he said, I can't even describe it to you. There's no possible way. I'm not even going to try. And it could very well be that Moses saw stuff that, you know, there was no way he was going to be able to communicate this to anybody. And so rather than mess around with that, just go ahead and tell everybody what it looked like from down below. That leaves that mystery. God always leaves that element of mystery. We're never going to get him figured out. We're never going to have it all solved. We're always going to have a certain cloud of mystery associated with God and his workings and what he's up to. But that's what makes it so much fun. Even in the difficult times, even in the struggles that we go through, that's why it's an adventure, because there's a mystery to this whole thing and a mystery to the way life is unfolding for us as his followers. So the text says that the glory stayed there the whole 40 days. That Moses is up there and out of sight from them. So there we see that God leaves reminders, even though Moses is out of sight. Moses is this leader. You know, everybody's trusting in him finally, kind of. And they've gotten to Mount Sinai where he said he was going to take them to. And now they've seen all this stuff. And now Moses has taken them. 40 days and 40 nights, that's a long time. I mean, when you're sitting around, it's not like these guys had TV to watch or anything like that. They did have the glory to sit there and ooh and ah over. But, I mean, after a while, you know, you've watched it. Yeah, I've seen it. But, you know, so 40 days, 40 nights would go by pretty slowly. I mean, you know, after a while, you start thinking, you know, well, whatever happened to Moses? So, you know, did he leave us? Did he head off? Did he find another group of people to release from slavery? Where is he at? But God left reminders of his presence. I think it's significant that cloud remained there and his glory remained there for the time period while Moses was out of sight, because it's kind of the way God does things. We can look at our own lives now. We can look at the way life unfolds for us. You know, we're waiting for Jesus. I mean, Jesus is out of sight. Yeah, he's out of sight, dude. But I mean, he's we're not able to see him. He's not present right here. I could look all around the room and I wouldn't be able to see him physically. He's not hiding under a table somewhere or anything like that. We don't see him with our natural eyes. And yet God lets that lingering glory remain. He always leaves us reminders of his presence and his work, of his great plan that he's unfolding. That glory on the top of that mountain was an indicator to the children of Israel that, yeah, I am the one who delivered you out of Egypt. I'm the one who got you out of bondage. I'm the one who has a plan for you and a promised land that you're going to occupy. Remember that. Keep that in mind. And God does that with us, even though we don't see Jesus with our eyes. And sometimes we feel like we're wandering around and he seems a million miles away. There are always those reminders, ever so subtle at times, and sometimes even more dramatically, reminders that he's there and that he has a plan, that he is working and that he's fulfilling something in our lives, that it's all not just some futile series of circumstances, but he's unfolding something and it's a good ending coming to the story. We find that every time we meet here together. To me, that's what I draw from this. As we get together as a community, I draw that moment, that recollection, that realization, yeah, God is up to something. God is doing things. And I see that lingering of glory on you guys as I gather. We had a men's meeting last night that was tremendous. And wasn't it fun? Wasn't it cool? And you know, just in the presence of my brothers like that and sensing God's presence there as we prayed for one another and all. And one person at one point said, you know, I wonder if Jesus is smiling at this. And I looked around the room and it was like close to 30 guys sitting in there, and every one of them is just beaming. And I thought, you know, Christ in us, absolutely Jesus is smiling. Jesus is getting a huge kick out of this. This is great. And it's a reminder. It's that lingering presence of his glory there that reminds us and encourages us and prods us to continue on, to hold fast. Because even though Jesus is out of sight, doesn't mean that we won't see him again and that there isn't a good ending coming to this story. Right on? Cool. Well, let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on his word as it enters our hearts. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we can look at this word and as we've said so many times, we're thousands of years separated from the origin of it, and yet it's so applicable to our own hearts and lives. It stirs us, it warms us, it encourages us. And so I thank you for it, Lord. And I just pray that your word has its place in our hearts and that we'll continue to walk steadfastly after you, trusting in you, trusting in your plan, and holding fast a hand that we can't see and that we can't quite touch, but we know is there, encouraging us and supporting us, and will ultimately lead us home. I just pray, Lord, that you encourage your people with this word. I thank you for the encouragement it gave me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.